We are in ordinary time in the liturgical calendar, and this is actually my favorite part of the year because it's kind of like saying the boring and sleepy parts of our life are just as spiritual or maybe even more spiritual than all the rest. And our passage today really brings us to the center of our faith. It brings up the question, how do we know when we're really loving someone? And so I want to start us off with a discussion question, maybe to chat with someone sitting next to you, is this, is loving people easier or more complex than it once was, and why? So take a minute, chat with someone sitting next to you. Do you find loving people to be easier now or more difficult, more complicated than it used to be? And feel free to share or just go inward and not share if you prefer. So I want to respect our internal processors. So just take a minute, enjoy that question. All right. So what do you think? Raise your hand if you, I know, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you want to, raise your hand if you think loving is way more easier than it used to be. Anyone? Is it easier? Yeah, a couple of people. It's okay. You're not wrong. There's no wrong answer. Raise your hand if you find it to be more complicated or more difficult than it used to be. Okay. All right. All right. Why is it more complex for those who raise their hand for that? What do you think? Burnout? Yeah. Yeah, you're like, oh gosh, I thought I was loving someone, but why am I so tired and and miserable now and don't like my life anymore? What did love do to me? Okay. What else? Anything else come up? Yeah.
I said that sometimes I don't speak that person's love language.
Yeah.
So that makes it hard.
Right.
But knowing that there are different ways people receive love.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So figuring out like, oh, I didn't realize I was just loving you the way I want to be loved, right? And then realizing, oh, like you're not that, you don't feel loved at all by that. Yeah. So learning someone's love language or the way they most receive love takes time to figure out. Yeah, I think I've shared this story. I used to give Jenna flowers all the time. And then after about 15 years, she's like, man, I don't like flowers that much. It's like, got it. Good to know. Yeah. Anything else? She likes live flowers, not dead flowers. So I learned some. So we're going to kind of talk a little bit about, and this I think is one of the ways we understand this complexity, is seeing how our faith at times can kind of go through cycles. And it's a way I kind of make sense of this complexity. So I think much of the time, faith is something that's kind of built for us starting out. It's kind of like an elaborate sandcastle, which is actually fun to look online for sandcastle images because there's a lot of cool stuff. And it basically, a lot of times, we come to faith and it's just given to us. It's like, here's how to live. Here's how to know God. And if you stay within this, you'll be secure, safe, and okay. The only problem is we don't realize that the shape of our faith is made of sand. It's meant to come apart and be reshaped. And it will eventually be pummeled by life. By the tide, we'll come in. And this is what we call deconstruction, right? How many are fans of deconstruction? How many just love how it feels? Okay, so are you being sincere? No, we'll talk later. Because I think it's very disorienting. It's very scary. And a lot of times it's hard to know if anything will ever replace what's been kind of washed away. And so as a community, then we start to try to talk about this idea of reconstructing faith. Like, what do we do? What do we do with all that sand that's been leveled? What do we rebuild? Or can anything be rebuilt? And sometimes I think there's this expectation that we're going to make something even bigger and greater than what we made before. I think this is like the world's largest sandcastle. we're like, oh, you know, faith's going to be even bigger, even better. Or at least we're going to have the equivalence of what was lost, right? But I think, unfortunately, when we really start to reconstruct, we get something that's more like this. And that's like a close-up. You get like a one bucket. You know what I'm saying? And that's, to me, a common thread I actually experience as I journey with people, is that we get something a lot smaller than the original form or container, but somehow it's more substantial in a way that I can't even quite explain or transmit with words. In fact, I think it's kind of a disappointment at first. It's like, oh, that's it? Really? That's all you get? But this morning, we're invited to sit with Jesus' students as he interacts with sincere people trying to get faith right, trying to live a good life and please God. And we'll see his care in unraveling some of their assumptions, as well as giving them something much smaller in place of their rules, and see how he offers them love. And we see from the start of our text that love brings us in contact with a different quality of life. So our passage starts out, "Just then a teacher of the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So he stood up to test Jesus. I think we all do this from time to time. We look for someone to tell us what we already know, to make sure that we're on the right path. And he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal or timeless life is something that we can move toward. And he says, "What must I do?" Which assumes that we have a small part. There's something we can be about that brings us in contact with this kind of timeless quality. But I think our part is only small in that, because he says, "What must I do to inherit?" So this is something that's received. It's a gift. It's not all from our effort. So there's like this collaborative thing happening. And then Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And the teacher of the law answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." So your part is to love, and then you will live. Or what that word "live" in here means is you will enjoy real life. It's actually a quality of enjoyment. It's not just kind of surviving, like you're actually enjoying it. Love God, love yourself, love others. But next we see that this person, I think, was looking for a rule to live by. Because his next question is kind of like, who? Like, how many people do I have to love, right? It's like, let's get this, let's be specific. How do I know when I'm doing it, when I'm winning, when I'm accomplishing it? And it picks up, it says, "But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him pass by on the other side." So my sense is that Jesus sees that this teacher of the law still has like some training wheels on his bike, which is totally fine. Like training wheels, I mean, I know there's some philosophy that says you should never do training wheels, like they have little bikes without them. So no judgment, whether you're, but I mean, just take back the metaphor when all there was training wheels, it was assumed was good. And he's just saying, yeah, I think you're about ready to take the training wheels off. So he artfully tells a story that would break his rules in like five different ways. So we don't know why the priest and the Levite just passed by the person in need of help. We do know they were germaphobes, to be sure. Like they weren't allowed to touch people who were religiously impure and still be worthy of fulfilling their duty to lead worship. But they could have stopped, right? Like it was actually also part of their Bible to offer help to people in need. And perhaps this parable shows how religion can interfere with human decency, can abstract love into rules to be followed, and gives a false sense of control and goodness, even if it doesn't leave the world any better for it. Have you ever noticed how sometimes religion brings out the worst in us? It's really disappointing when I look back at some of my unfortunate encounters. I was really well-meaning, but I was not a kind person at times. If I'm just really, really nice, then I'm loving God and others really well, even if I ignore the pain of others. The priest and the Levite, they were the people in charge of the temple where God lived. They were the experts at following God, and yet they're being cast in a story where they are the ones who got it wrong. They were winning at the rules and failing at love. I always feel a little bit bad for the priest and the Levite. I imagine maybe they had plans to meet friends or family and they wanted to be on time. Or perhaps they had a work commitment, or they were just really stressed out. Or perhaps they wondered if it was like a trap to rob them, right? So I have like an image of the road to Jericho. I don't know if this is what it looked like back then, but that's definitely the texture of the land, right? So it's a pretty austere path between these cities. And I would imagine people did get drawn into things. So that would have been my suspicion. Like, are you really hurt? Or are you faking it? I don't know. But for the lawyer testing Jesus, he's being tested now. Like his experts would have in love, would have been the priest, would have been the Levite, and they end up not being loving at all. And all of a sudden, what he thought was love has been deconstructed, like it's been washed away. And Jesus saw, I think, that he was ready to take the training wheels off and be guided inwardly. So personally, I feel like my loving people is way less impressive than it once was. And it somehow feels more trustworthy than it ever was. Like when I was in college and I started reading the Bible, I just started giving all of my stuff away. I gave away my coat, my sleeping bag, my shoes. I gave away my CD library, which I'm kind of embarrassed about. Anybody give away their music? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. You know, I thought it was corrupting me somehow. Like if I really loved God, you know, turns out God likes good music, so... I'd have random people stay in my apartment and on and on. There was no limit to my giving. I just felt like I had to keep saying yes. And my body paid the price. In fact, I actually identify with another author of scripture, Paul, who after no doubt like years of doing these big love gestures came to this truth in 1 Corinthians. He said, if I speak in the tongues of people and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He's like, I'm actually kind of annoying to be around. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. It's like sand through my fingers. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but have not love, I gain nothing. Again, sand. I learned after college that my endless giving was fueled by shame and guilt. I think there was love there too, but there was a lot of shame and guilt. Like I was trying to become worthy of a love that had just been given to me and filled me, and I didn't know how to just receive it. Like, because just to receive it and say thank you, it wasn't something I could do. And when I got weary and tired enough, I kind of felt like God was kindly smiling on me and saying, you good? Like, he's like, you're already worthy. But if you need to keep doing all this, that's okay too. And I'll be here the whole time. There's no hurry. And it was kind of awesome and embarrassing in a lot of ways. So I wonder for us, if we could be curious today, where do we sense empty love in our attempts to care for others? Where are we maybe speaking love in the way we want to receive it, but it's not really in the way that's most meaningful to the people around us? And what fuels it? Maybe it is unworthiness. Like, it can't just be enough to just be for me. Somehow, I have to kind of be worthy of it. I'm not already. Maybe it's fear and anxiety or frustration, anger, resentment. Maybe it's feeling like I'm behind and I have to catch up and really become awesome at this faith thing, this love thing. And probably there's love in our attempts, right? So it's like a percentage. It's not all like just fueled by unworthiness or something. Another way to think of it is if you pulled back from some of the things that are starting to build up resentment or frustrate you about people, like if you pulled back, what would you begin to feel? And the not wanting to feel that is probably the fuel, or part of the fuel, right? If you pulled back, what would you feel? Or maybe we've pulled back too far. We have too many boundaries as a way to show love. Maybe it's time to relax those boundaries. What habits need to be deconstructed a little bit, allowed to wash away just a little bit? Because when we start to let go of the empty ways of loving, we are freed up to see how meaningful love has limits. The passage continues, but a Samaritan while traveling came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. Samaritan. So it's really problematic for the teacher of the law that the one who gets love right is a Samaritan. I was thinking this week, like, what would be the equivalency for us today? And you need to understand that the tensions we experience, the polarization we experience now, is very similar to some of the polarization happening. For sure it was different. But it would be like someone who voted for a political candidate you didn't vote for in the last election cycle. Say you were just told a story where that person was the example of love. Just take that in. Ugh, right? Really? Like, you can still disagree with their choices and what their vote means, but they just passed Jesus' spirituality test. Because they were moved by mercy. They were moved by pity. We're going to come back to that in a minute. It goes on. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever you spend, more you spend." It's important to note that even though the Samaritan gave quite a bit, he didn't do all of it. Sure, he picked him up, he cleaned him up, handed him off to an innkeeper. When life throws us in a ditch, there is no one person who can take care of everything. And this really has been, I think, a wisdom we try to embody and carry as a community, that we can all do a small part, but really cannot do everything for any one person. And naming and living within our limits is a gift for everyone. So a recent example of this kind of came up the past couple weeks as we processed some feedback we got around how we used the terminology of family up front on Sunday mornings sometimes. And we were reminded of 2 ways this is problematic. So one is, this summer, as was just announced, we've been experimenting with taking a Sunday off a month for the volunteers of our elementary age kids, but also to include them in the liturgy. And we had originally called these Family Sundays. But thankfully, we were reminded that when we were using that language, we're defining family in a way that's not reflective of what we believe, actually. Like, family isn't just a couple, and it doesn't require having kids. Like, it can be a single person, it can be a group of friends, it can be a couple, it can be a person in relation with their cat, their dog, their pets. Like, it goes on and on. So we don't, you know, and it, so it's, to me, it's always great. It's like, oh yeah, that's right. Thank you for reminding us. We don't mean to create some definition that isn't true. It isn't how we journey, that elevates one way of journeying above another. Does that make sense? And unintentionally communicates that somehow your journey isn't as valuable if it doesn't look like this. So that was really great. But secondly, just to be reminded, so now we're calling it Kids Sunday, so you just have a heads up there'll be some kids in the mix. But really more related to loving with limits is seeing the church as family is problematic, actually. So over the past few decades, churches have been talking about trying to become a family together, which is kind of like inviting all of us to bring all of our attachment issues and just dump them in a big pile. And we're not trained to navigate that, right? So like, I don't know if you've been in churches growing up, we're like, yeah, we're going to be a family together. Great. Okay. Here's my stuff. It's not gone well. Because while trying to heal our experiences of family through trying to become a better one is a beautiful dream, we really can't create that. And we're actually over-promising in a way that's hurtful, if that makes sense. So as a spiritual community, every part of us is welcome. Like every part of your story and journey belongs. And we have limits in terms of how much support we can sustainably offer one another, which is why we're very supportive of people working with counselors, spiritual directors, support groups, in addition to nurturing our relationship with God together. One of the cool things for me, I've been on a few different like church staffs, is just being aware of like how much, as leaders, we're seeing counselors, spiritual directors, and trying not to put our stuff on the community. Does that make sense? Of course we fail at it, but we're trying not to do that. So what does that look like for us, though, individually as well, to love with limits, to have a little bit left at the end of the day? The Samaritan gave what he could, and then he stopped. What is that for us? And what if, for us as a community and individuals, we started to try to practice love with margin? So my litmus test, when I want to give help to someone, is I ask this question: what can I give and need nothing back? Okay? Like if they don't say thank you to me, or if they don't offer me something in return, or like I'll give this, but you need to pay me back. Or if you promise to stop using drugs, I'll help you. You know, whatever it is, like I have a lot of family members that, like, and I realized every time I was doing that with a condition, I was not loving freely. Does that make sense? I was not loving with margin. I needed to be repaid somehow. And so when I need something back, I just say, oh, wait a minute. I don't know if I have margin right now. I don't think I can give that. And sometimes the most loving thing I can do is to pull back and kind of work on some self-love, if that makes sense. When we start to pull back from the ways of being that drain our capacity to love, we start to have a small space for kindness every now and then. It's not that impressive, but it's something. And this becomes even clearer as we pay attention to the way in which mercy teaches us how to love. So I want to reread our passage one more time and invite us to pay attention to the role of pity or mercy. But when a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So pity, or better translated as moved by compassion, it actually means to be moved by your body, by your inward parts. It meant to actually feel it in your actual organs, like in your lungs, in your heart muscle, in your stomach, in your intestines, there's more than one. Like, I know, I don't mean to be gross, but it was like, it was visceral. It wasn't an idea, right? It's not an external rule or voice outside of him. It's not something he read in a book. He just felt it. It was this person who was so connected with his body, he felt mercy in his guts, okay? And he showed compassion. So this is what happens, I think, when our faith starts to be reconstructed. So who do you connect with most in our story today? Are you connecting more with the priest and the Levite? Most days, that's me. I'll just own it. Like, a lot of times, my schedule's so tight, I'm just too busy. And I'm like, I just can't right now. And that's okay. Like, it may be time to just try and be a neighbor to yourself for a minute. Or maybe you're kind of moving into, like, a little bit of that Samaritan place some days. Maybe you connect with the one who had some bandwidth to stop and to do a little, like, to be decent. To be moved not by a story or a sermon, but you feel some compassion inwardly. Or perhaps it's the one who needed the support and had nothing to give in return. Like when we have a moment in life where we connect with the person who was robbed, the victim, the broken one who received kindness, I think we begin to see ourselves in the suffering stranger, in our move to do our small part. Mercy is unexpected kindness. It is the happy surprise that we are not alone when we were sure that we were. The capacity to be merciful is learned in the ditches of our lives. So I want to close with this, because this is how Jesus talks about mercy and compassion as a received reality. We are only ever expressing what we have been given and learned to receive. A little bit earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus is at a dinner party and is kind of being treated rudely by the host. But then at some point he highlights someone who was uninvited to the party, who came and who welcomed him in a way that no one else had. It says, then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus keeps lifting up people who are not knowledgeable of the Bible. They're not good at holding their ground to defend their faith. They're not even making good choices. Jesus' examples of real faith, of really trusting God, were the invisible people of his day. They were women, they were children, they were the sick. They were people who carry faith in their bodies, with their tears, with their hair and their perfume and their kindness and their kisses on dirty feet. So if this is true, then what's left but for us to get low in the face of this love that never tires of us? That's the core of our faith. God does not get tired of us. I'm so tired of me, and somehow God does not get tired of us. I don't know how. It's in the very name of our community. Vox Vignae means voice of grace. Another translation is voice of mercy. We are a people who have been surprised by sufferings that we did not think or expect to endure or recover from. And in that space have been met over and again by simple kindness we didn't even know existed. So if you're in the space of suffering today, hold on. There are small kindnesses holding you even now that you may not realize for a very long time. Perhaps the truest part of our story is mercy. The surprise of kindness like a splash of cool water. So I want to close us with these two questions today. What empty ideas of love need to go? And what is my body trying to tell me about love? Can we begin? Are we ready to connect with compassion in our organs, in our body? This is my hope and prayer for us in the love of the Father, the grit of the Son, and the mercy of the Holy Spirit. Amen.